And turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, and we will begin reading at verse 17. Hebrews 13. Beginning with verse 17. Please follow in your Bibles as I read from the Word of God. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would not be of no advantage to you. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with every good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy, send their greetings. Grace be with you all. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word is truth. We thank you for the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us through your word. And we thank you that your Spirit opens up your word. Father, help us. Give your Spirit now that we would see, that we would hear, that we would understand, that we would embrace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that's difficult for me at times in preaching through a book is putting dividing points between sermons. How far do you go in a text? And sometimes, I'll be real honest, it isn't till late Saturday night or early Sunday morning that I know just what the text is going to be. Because when I begin dealing with a text early in the week, I think, oh, here's my section right here. And as I continue to work with a text during the week, sometimes the section stretches and sometimes it shrinks. And sometimes there's a verse like verse 17 that I have a hard time putting it with a section before or the section after, but it doesn't seem like a sermon in itself. And so I put it with the section after, and we'll find out this morning if I should have made a sermon in itself. Sometimes those single verses do grow a little bit. But this is kind of a sermon with two thoughts, and Lord willing, we'll get through this and we'll conclude the book of Hebrews today that we began in February. But verse 17, a brief reminder, and I'm going to attempt to treat it as such. First point that I want us to observe, that there is authority on this earth, and in this particular case within the church, but there is authority that is real, that is established by God. And the general categories that we put those authorities into is civil authority and family authority and church authority. And there's some truth that goes with all of those authorities that are appointed by God. And so I want to touch on those because I think that we can come to some understanding about responding to more than just authority within the church, but all of the authority that God has established. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear from the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit yourself to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of obedience. Okay, civil authority. A few things to observe. Civil authority is not based upon the fact that I'm big enough and strong enough to ascend to power. I have control over the armies. I have control over the police. I have control over the government. So you're going to do what I tell you to do. I'm the big cheese now. I get to write the rules. You are to fit into my purposes. I have that authority because of my strength. That's the way many people view government. And that's absolutely a wrong view of government. No one has a rightful authority because of his strength. There is rightful authority because God has established rightful authority. Wrong authority that God has not established is rebellion against God, and it doesn't matter how strong somebody is. Well, what are God's purposes in establishing civil authority? Well, verse 4 says, he is God's servant to do you good. That's the way the civil magistrate needs to look at his responsibility. I'm not an authority of myself. I'm not somebody that gets to write the rules and do what I want and make my subjects serve my purposes. No, God is the God of authority, and he's put me in a place for a purpose. And the purpose for which I am in power is in order to do good for the people that are subject to me. And I'm accountable to God for that because it is God that gives the authority. Well, in the case of civil government, there's two sides to the commissioning and the authority that God has given. But if you do wrong, be afraid. He does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Well, put simply, what government is given the authority to do is give protection and encouragement to those that do good and to put fear in the hearts of those that do evil. Okay? And God has commissioned them even with the power of sword, the power of life and death, in order to keep civil authority so that those that would do good could be able to do that without being afraid. And those that would cheat and rob and steal and murder, that they would be afraid. That this person, this authority is going to be used as God has established it. And they won't use it in vain. They won't use it in a meaningless way. They will use even the power of life and death if necessary in order to protect those doing good and to be an agent of God's wrath for those that do wrong. And so, before God, now, keep in mind here, I'm not saying when the government gets out of line, boy, let's demonstrate, let's hit the street, let's go overthrow the government. But before God, standing before God in judgment, does the civil leader have the right to do whatever he wants and use his subjects for his personal benefit? And the answer is absolutely not. He's never been given authority by God to do that. And I believe that the civil magistrate that misuses the authority that God has given will answer to God for that. That's going to become important to us. God has established authority in the family. Ephesians 6, 1 to 3. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Parents, are your children there as your objects for you to rule over and use them as you please? No. No, you're instructed in God's Word to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's the purpose for God's authority of family, so that kids wouldn't grow up on the streets homeless without guidance, fending for themselves and trying to discover the truth of life and God's Word on their own. No, God has appointed the authority within the family so that children grow up in an atmosphere where they can follow the instructions and the guidance, and if they do and they embrace what they're given, they will have life and peace. It'll be good for them. It will be good for them. Now, again, am I saying when parents get out of line, kids rebel? They have no authority anymore. No, but I do say this. Parents, as people with authority in your family, are you free to do with your children whatever you want to do because you're boss? Absolutely not. You have no authority except what God has given you. And your authority should be used as God intended it to be used. Husbands, later in chapter 6, it says that they're the leaders, the head over the wife, and the wife is to submit. Does that mean the wife can look upon, the husband rather, can look upon his wife as, wow, now I have an in-house servant. I've got somebody there to meet my whims and my notions. I've got somebody lesser than me that is subject to me that I can use and manipulate. And they better not question. I'm in authority. You have no such authority. You have no such authority, husbands. What is your authority given to do? To love your wife as Christ loved the church. And if you rule over your wife as some sort of an unfeeling dictator, am I saying, wives, throw the bum out? No. But husbands, if you rule like that, will you answer to God for your abuse of the power and the authority that God has given to you? Absolutely, you will. Absolutely, you will. There's no authority that exists except what God appoints. And so if we're in a position of authority, we are in a position to serve God to the benefit of our subjects, to the benefit of those that God has put us over, whether it's a civil authority, in order that those that do good can do so without fear, whether it's in the family, so that as we lead, our children can follow and have a godly example and a godly instruction to their benefit. And in the church, and let's look at our text. Obey your leaders, so that they can show how big and important they are and get lots of recognition. Is that what it says? No. No. Obey your leaders. Submit to their authority. Why? Because they keep watch over you. They're looking out for the welfare of your life and your soul, and they're longing for the perseverance of faith in your life so that you will walk the walk to paradise all the way. They want to see you safely to eternity with the Lord. Now, if you make that tough for them, if you make that a hard drudgery, it says that would be no advantage to you. What's the inference? If this is working well, the authority of those that are over you is to your advantage. It's a good thing. It's something that should be welcomed. And so there's a two-pronged reminder here. Leaders, you're not leading for your own sake and your own recognition and your own glory and your own credentials after your name. No, you're leading as a servant. And you're leading to the benefit of those that you are to lead. And secondly, to those being led, if you have leaders that are attempting to do that, it's a good thing that you should rejoice in and encourage them in. Is authority given by God often abused? Luke 22, verses 24 to 28. There was a dispute among the disciples. Who's the big shot around here? Also a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you are not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not true, the one who is at the table? But I am among you as one who serves." Within the church, we should be examples of the authority of God exercised properly, not improperly, as was often taking place in the Gentile nations. Those Gentile nations, were they governed because of the authority of God? Yes. Did their leaders have an accountability before God to be an agent of His wrath to protect those that do good? Yes. Is that what they did? Selflessly serving for the benefit of their subjects? Often, no. No, they lorded over them. "Look how great I am. Bow down. Kiss my ring." What a privilege. I promise you, I'm never going to ask any of you to do such a thing. Lording it over them. And then, what would they do? They'd call themselves benefactors. It doesn't say that's what the people called them. That wasn't their impression. They were serving to their own glory, to their own recognition, to fulfill and to feed their own pride. And then they're in their hypocrisy, they wouldn't even admit it. They'd say, "Look how lucky those people are to have me leading them. I'm the great benefactor. I'm the great provider." And it wasn't true. Authority is given in order to serve God to the benefit of those that we are in leadership over, and the world often abuses that because of sin and pride, and that should be not the case in the church of our Lord. Leadership and authority should be carried out in the way that God has prescribed and intended. That the authority giver is recognized as God Himself. And those that lead, lead as servants. And those that lead, lead not for reasons of pride or self-fulfillment, but for the benefit of those they lead. And those that are led should not resent authority. They should welcome and encourage. Is the abuse of authority only seen in civil government? Well, again, absolutely not. Matthew chapter 15, we read these words. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." They had a sweet sounding tradition. Everything that I have is devoted to God. Well, there's kind of a conflict of interest there. That's where they were serving. What they were really saying is, what I have, I'm going to keep. And I found a loophole because of my position and leadership and because of this religious structure. I found a loophole where I can be selfish with what I have. When my parents need help, I'll say, "Well, oh, I love you, Mom and Dad, I really do, and I care for your afflictions, and I'm really in torment about your difficulties in old age. But you need to understand, I'm a righteous man. All that I have is devoted to God, and I would love to help you, but..." Oh, come on, cut me a break. Cut me a break. But you know, it breaks my heart. I've seen pastors act that way. It's like there is one rule for loving and caring for wives that they might prescribe to everybody else. But their work is so much more important. And they're so devoted to their calling that they neglect and even abuse their family, and justify it with a proclamation of being such a devoted servant. No. No. In the family, in the church, and in government, if God has been pleased to put somebody in a position of leadership and authority, they absolutely must not use that selfishly and pridefully, or they're abusing the very authority of God and will answer to Him. So principle number one, authority is established by God and properly executed, it is to the benefit of those that are under it. And secondly, we saw that abuse of authority takes place at all levels, and the church should be the exception to that. How do you rule in your positions of leadership? Are you a boss at work? Do you have people underneath you? How many times in the workplace have you seen a supervisor who it just seemed like he didn't care at all for the people that he is supervising? He just wanted to look good so he could take another step up the corporate ladder. It's an abuse of power. It's absolutely an abuse of power. Are those beneath you better off because of your leadership? Is their life better because you're the person that has responsibility over them? That should be the case if you have people beneath you in the workplace. What about in the home? What about in the home? Parents, do you care deeply about the souls of your children? Do you work to be an example, to teach them in word and in deed? in the church? Do we serve one another to benefit those around you? Your submission ultimately is to God, whether you're the one in authority or the one under authority. Your submission is to God. The leader in the church should be leading selflessly for your good. Not thinking he's too good. I had a situation one time many years ago, a church that I had some connection with, and they had a new pastor, and they took an old parsonage that had been a rental for some time, and they were fixing a lot of things that really had been neglected. And I was one of the people there working, and the pastor came through and he looked at all that was taking place and he said, "This is very nice." And then he said something that I've got to admit, it was so troubling to me. He said, "But I can't hang around here. I'm called to important work." Oh, really? We are here providing a home for your wife. We're fixing the plumbing so your wife's bathtub will drain. I realize we have to set priorities to our time. But to think that I am so important, I can't be around where people are getting their hands dirty, serving the needs of somebody else. I struggled with that a great deal. Jesus cared about the needs, hunger, sickness, pain. Jesus, with all the demands that were on him, was somebody that could be interrupted, could be bothered. Leaders in the church should lead humbly and selflessly, and those within the church should strive to make that service joyful. Joyful. I tell you, there's a whole lot of pastors, and I've been in some situations where it was that way. Somebody in the church came to you and you said, "Can we do this?" And immediately, "Oh no, why did this have to happen?" Because if you say no, that person is going to leave the church. If you say yes, the people that don't want that are going to leave the church. And you know, merely because somebody walked up to you and said, "Pastor, can we have such and such program?" You know right then, you're going to lose part of your church. Yes or no. Makes no difference. You're going to lose them. So oftentimes, trouble in the church, it absolutely amazes me. People will often withstand false teaching and false doctrine much more readily than they will stand not getting their way. God's way isn't so important, but I have personal preferences. And if my personal preferences aren't met, well, I want to tell you something. You know, in a family, dads, moms, stop and think. Can you, every decision that you make in your family, can you open up the Word of God and said, "Thus saith the Lord, this is the way it have to be. I have authority because this is what it said. Bedtime is 9:00. Ecclesiastes 3:5, bedtime is 9:00. No, you can't go there. But if there's going to be decency and order in your home, you've got to use your authority to make some decisions, some practical decisions in your family that are going to affect those within your household that you can't necessarily say, "I had to make that decision." It's not that you had to make that decision, you just had to make a decision. and within the church. Leaders in the church are oftentimes faced with making a decision because there's got to be decency and order, and we can't be going across paths that aren't working together. So, worship's at 10. What? I sleep later. The other churches have worship at 11. Okay, 11. What? You're going to waste my whole day? I'm up at 5. Church splits take place over those kinds of big issues. No. It's not to your advantage to back leaders in those kinds of corners. That we can't make a decision, run a program without getting somebody ticked off. It's not to your good. And you're going to miss a blessing that God has intended for you. So, leaders, rule selflessly for the good of those that you lead. And those that follow, if you have leaders that are making a heartfelt attempt to do that. Does any pastor do that perfectly? Absolutely not. But if a pastor is trying his best to lead to your benefit and not making himself a big shot, compared to a lot of situations I've seen, you've got much to be thankful for. Much to be thankful for. And then he goes into two prayers. One, a prayer of the readers for the writer in verses 18 and 19. And then the writer for his readers in verses 20 and 21. Pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. Pray for us. Now, he's writing specifically about himself, but I think generally, you want to know something you can do that will really bring joy and encouragement to your leaders? Pray for them. Pray for them. And you'll probably improve and change their ministry a lot more by your prayers than you would by your nagging. Pray for them. Pray for me. And I know I speak a heartfelt desire of Pastor Ray as well when I say on his behalf, pray for Bruce. He wants your prayers, as do I. We are sure that we have a clear conscience. What does a clear conscience mean? Does that mean, trust me, I have no regrets. There's nothing I would ever do over differently. My conscience is clear. I haven't made any mistakes. No, folks. It's not what it means. It's not what it means. What does it mean? Well, I think that's been unfolded a little bit for us previously in Hebrews, back in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9, verses 9 and verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Okay, this is going back to the tabernacle worship and the sacrifices that were made. And they were shadows of truth. They were object lessons. They were things that they could learn from and look forward. But it didn't clear their conscience. It didn't take away their sin. It wasn't sufficient to clear things and put them at peace with God. But in verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The temple sacrifices hadn't done that, but the sacrifices of Christ put me at peace with God. What God is doing in me, what God is doing in you is not yet complete. We're not everything that God is going to make us, but we don't have to stand under the condemnation of God. Our sanctification is not yet complete, but our conscience is clear. The record has been cleaned, and we can thank the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. I can approach God. There's nothing there that is causing God to push me away and keep me at arm's length. The sins and the defilement and the uncleanness that would alienate me from God, they've been taken care of. That issue's been dealt with. It was dealt with by Christ and through His blood at the cross. And now I can approach God with every expectation of being embraced. A conscience made clean by the blood of Christ. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and a desire to live honorably in every way. Okay? I know Christ. I'm serving Christ. And I'm doing it the best that I can. Perfectly? No. But I desire to do it perfectly. I'm trying. I'm making that effort. So pray for me. Then the writer goes on, I particularly urge you to pray so that I may soon be restored to you. Not only pray in those general and spiritual senses for the well-being of my soul, but pray for the practical obstacles, the practical issues in life that sometimes make ministry difficult. Not out of desire. Not out of a spiritual alienation, but just the details of life. And the writer, he wanted to go and see these people. He wanted to be with them, but he was detained. I've got a practical problem. Pray for me in a practical way. And then he gives his prayer for them. You pray for me, I'm going to pray for you. And he gives us one of the most beautiful doxologies in all of the Word of God. May the peace of God, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. If I was to put that doxology in one phrase, it would merely be all of God. All of God. His truth, His power, His glory. All of God. The God of peace. We know what it's like to witness a lack of peace in many realms. We've seen news broadcasts in other parts of the world recently of riots and martial law and a lack of peace. In one case, people dying because of a lack of civil peace, demonstrations and rebellions. We know what it's like to see a lack of peace within a home. I'm not going to quote this exactly, but in Proverbs it talks about it's better to live out on the end of the roof of the house than inside with a contentious woman. A lack of peace in the home. I don't want to go home. There's only fighting there. Turmoil. Locking horns. Personalities trying to get their way. husbands and fathers abusing their power, wives and children resenting power, everybody with their own agenda trying to get their way. And that's not a nice place. But why is there unrest and a lack of peace out on the street? Why is there unrest and a lack of peace in many homes? It's because there's unrest and lack of peace in human hearts. That's the issue. It does no good to cry out, "Peace, peace," when there isn't any peace, when the heart isn't made right and the conscience cleared before God. Real peace. Real peace. Peace like a river attendeth my way. It's the peace of God. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, the blood of eternal covenant, the terms of peace. If we're going to have peace in our heart with God, it's not a matter of putting our head in the sand, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. Don't think about dying. Don't think about facing God. Don't think about His commandments, because it's troubling to do so. No, that's not peace. That's chosen ignorance. Peace that's real. There's provisions for that peace. It's in the blood of Christ. It's not peace talk. It's peace accomplished. Peace that is real. That great shepherd of the sheep. The great shepherd that was brought back from the dead, living, ruling, eternal. What's to be learned from Jesus being depicted to us as a shepherd? What is a shepherd to the sheep? The shepherd is the one that if the sheep look to Him and follow Him, they will be cared for, they will be safe, they will be protected, if they follow that shepherd. The peace that was bought at such a tremendous price, do you want to experience it? Do you want it to be experiential in your heart and life? Do you want it to set the tone for your homes? Do you want it to set the tone for this church? Jesus is the shepherd. Keep your eyes on Him. Walk following Him. Whenever the Christian life becomes more precept than person, the joy will be gone. Yes, there's precepts, there's truth, there's way to live the Christian life. But if that becomes mechanical and not personal and not a love affair with the Lord Jesus Christ, there will not be joy. Look to the shepherd. Look to Christ. Follow Him. That's what this whole book of Hebrews is about. It's lifting up and exalting the Lord Jesus and showing to you that He is so great, so magnificent, so much greater than any of the prophets, so much greater than any of the angels, made a sacrifice that was so much greater than any sacrifice, that entered heaven through a temple that was so much better than any temple that man's hands have ever made, that you would stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "He is mine and I won't let go, and I'm going to look to Him and I'm going to love Him and I'm going to follow Him, and He's worthy of every bit of my mind and my heart." Keep the shepherd in your vision. Be His sheep and follow willingly where He leads. He'll equip you with everything good for doing His will. Oh, Pastor, there's nothing I can really do. I'm just, No. It's good to be humble about yourself, but boast about Christ. The Lord who saved me is the Lord who has given me everything I need for life and for godliness. And it's found in the pages of the book that He has given to me. This is the Word of God to me. It's more precious than gold and silver, precious stone. The Word of God, God revealed to me, not only in the pages of this book, but it's unfolded to me because the Spirit has worked in my heart and given me a love for this law, a love for this book, a love for my Savior. Oh, He's given me everything that I need. But is it just resources? No, it's personal work. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him. You can't have life and joy without the truth of this book. But all of the knowledge of this book is going to be fruitless if God isn't working in your heart and your life. It's truth. But it's truth personal. It's truth loving. It's truth embracing. It's truth enjoying. By the power of God working in us. Use the resources, but trust in the power of God. That's really important. Use the resources. Trust the power of God. Use the resource of church. Use the resource of Bible colleges and seminaries and so on. Use them, but don't put your faith in them. Use them, but trust the power of God to make it alive. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The point of this grace, the point of the powerful work of God, is that the Lord Jesus, who brought it all about, will be glorified forever. Do you see the glory of Christ? When we look at the superiority of Christ over the prophets and over the angels, and His sacrifice is greater than that of the temple, when we looked at all of those things, did it thrill your heart? Did you begin to grasp how wonderful our Lord is? Did it compel you to want to live for Him in the very best way that God will enable you to live? Did it make you desire to hold nothing back? The point of it is the glory of the Lord Jesus. I've known people that said, well, yeah, I know that Jesus stuff is true and that's good enough. I don't need to let it be known. I don't need to be baptized. I don't need to go on record. I don't need to do any. I don't need to give Jesus any glory. Isn't that what they're saying? If the Lord Jesus has revealed Himself to you, how could you hold yourself back from giving Him glory for what He has done? Do you see the glory of Christ? Do you live for the glory of Christ? Do you set and fix your eyes on Him? That's the point of this beautiful picture of Hebrews. That you would see the glory of Christ. That you would reflect the glory of Christ. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written you only a short letter. It says so right in the Word of God. It's short. If this is a short letter, I bet my sermons are short sermons. At least we could say that. That'd be one of those things that bring me great joy if you said that. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. I am amazed at the ability of some pastors. They can make a whole sermon out of any verse, you know. Timothy's been released and I want to come along with him and see you. Oh, wow. Here's my 9 points. Well, I'm not going there, but there is something of significance out of that. We don't really know who the writer of the book of Hebrews is. But the readers did. The people to whom this was written, they knew clearly. There was no doubt in their mind. They knew them personally and knew them well. They had a relationship where they wanted to get together. And they accepted this letter as authority. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you. At first glance, it says, well, that should really narrow down the reader who was in Italy. Well, there's two theories, and this could be taken two ways. He might have been writing to people in Italy, and there were some people in it from Italy where he was at. So he's writing back home to Italy with some people around him that are from back home. So the people that are here from Italy, they know you because they're from Italy where you're at. Or it might be, I'm sitting here in Italy, and I'm writing you, and all of the people that are here, all the people that are here are from Italy. That's where they're at. And they send their greetings. I don't know. I don't know which that is. But I know the greeting was personal. The people knew the writer. And the writer closes with a beautiful and simple words. Grace be with you all. God's grace be with you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that we have both the sacrifice and the high priest, the sacrifice made once for all, the high priest sitting on a throne, work done, accomplished. Who gives us a promise. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Let us glory in him. And let that glory be known. Amen.